Good to see the presence of each one this evening. We have those that are visiting with us, and we're glad you've come our way and want you to know that you're our honored guest. As we're going through a study this afternoon, evening, I've entitled House Churches, and we just had that scripture reading there from 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 22, and as Kelly pointed out, that's in the context of the Lord's Supper, and there's a contrast that's seen and observable there between the idea of the Lord's church and the individual or the home. And so you think about a house, you think about where one dwells, where one lives. And he pointed out, don't you have houses to eat in? Or that's the family unit, the activities associated with that. We think about then in contrast with that as it relates to the church, and the church are people, the people of God. And just as we think about a family or people, so it is as we think about as relates to the church, this is a people, but it's a family, spiritually speaking. And so you think about Acts 2 and verse 42, where we see there the instructions given to them after those that were baptized on that occasion continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. So this was an activity that they continued to engage in together regarding worshipful activities. We also see the work of the church that is described in the scriptures as what relates to the church's functioning. In verse 47 of that same chapter of Acts 2, we find there it talks about the Lord added to the church daily those being saved. And so when we talk about the idea of the house, it's used to denote in scripture a place, a dwelling where the family lives, the individuals dwell. We think about the church, it has to do again with the people of God, and there's an assembling that takes place. And so this idea of house churches, there's some controversy that has arisen, and I'm going to look at some elements of that. I want us to think together about some facets of this idea of house churches and what is meant by that. In order to kind of explore it, what I'm not talking about or what we're not considering the being an aspect associated with the scriptures and how we kind of view this expression house churches, I'm not talking about the local congregation meeting in a home. So when we're looking at this thing, certainly there are churches that meet in homes for practical reasons. Circumstances are such that that's the preferable approach for them. The local congregation meets in someone's house. There are instances of this that are recorded in Scripture. In Romans 16, 3 through 5, you have Aquila and Priscilla are singled out by Paul in his writings as he's addressing to various ones and commending them. As it involves some activities they were associated with. And, of course, we are familiar with Aquila and Priscilla, their activities associated with Paul and the teachings that they did that are recorded there. But he talked and referred to them in this letter, and he talked about the church that meets in their home. You can go over to Colossians 4:15, another instance where Nymphas is there mentioned, and he is described as one who is a member of the Lord's church, and that church meets in his home. You may have had instances and experience in having met in somebody's home, because that's where the church gathers. When on one occasion years ago, I went to help with in Miles City, Montana, with a few other preachers, trying to do some reach out to the community, trying to do some things. A very small number of brethren met there. A handful, and they met in one of the members' homes. In fact, most of the congregation was comprised of his immediate family, and there was a couple of other people that also were involved with the church there. So it was a very small number, and that's where they met, was in the home, just like you think about these instances that we read in Scripture. So there are churches that meet in someone's home because we need to have a place to assemble. We think about over in John, the 4th chapter, just to elaborate upon this a little bit more, and consider the occasion there where Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman. We're acquainted with that particular chapter and the Lord instructing the Samaritan woman, and then, of course, the city as a whole, because in that context, we learn some things, that God is a spirit, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And when we see that instruction that's given and the explanation of both the nature of God as well as then also the manner and way in which we are to worship in spirit with the right attitude and in truth in the right way as we're directed, it's prompted by a question that the Samaritan woman asked. She inquires about where one worships, because as a Samaritan, those that in Samaria were worshipped in the mountains. They certainly knew about Jehovah God, but they didn't go to Jerusalem and worship at the temple under the Mosaic law as the Jews did. And so that was the question, which is the right way, place to worship? There in the mountains where she worshipped, or there in the temple in Jerusalem? And Jesus, in that instance, pointed out what was about to take place. It wasn't the location that was important, but it was the type of worship that was to be rendered. And that we find the idea of assembling, and a place to assemble is required for us to fulfill that then command in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So the idea of assembling, a place needs to be designated so people know where it's at, so we can assemble together. And depending on the circumstances, what's really going to take care of what is required for that particular group, whether it's in a house because they're so small, a home of one of the brethren, whether it's in another location, and we'll see toward the end of the study that there were multiple places where the brethren met to accommodate the present circumstances that they found themselves in. So when I'm talking about house churches, when I make this reference, I'm not describing then something that certainly found in Scripture, the idea of the church assembly in a home, and something that can still happen today and does occur in various places. We're not then talking about having Bible studies conducted in a Christian's house, in a home where, you know, somebody you get together and you're studying with them. Go to somebody's house and study. This is not what we're talking about, the house churches. This is not something that we find something that referencing that. In fact, that's a good thing. We need to be actively involved in teaching. And in the as individuals, our opportunities, reaching out to others, finding occasions so that we can do that. We can do that in various places, obviously, again, to do the teaching, often in somebody's home or inviting them into our house in order to teach them about the gospel, or even having a Bible study with brethren in our homes. That's something that's done. And we think about in Acts 20, verse 20, when Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders and he's describing those 3 years that he was with them, how he taught, he's giving them encouragement to remain faithful and to fulfill their responsibility as the elders, the oversight of the church, which God purchased with his own blood, that as he's giving those instructions, he talked about what he did during that time. And talked publicly and from house to house. Public proclamation was involved in that, but it wasn't exclusively that. It was done from house to house or individually as the opportunity arose. So Bible study in a Christian's house or home is not under consideration when I'm making reference to this expression, house churches. Christians inviting others into his house. And now this time transitions into a different thing, not just the idea of what we've already discussed with Bible studies, but just socializing one with the other, to have that interaction that we have, that to enjoy one another's company, and to in that way, become better acquainted with each other. And there's instances where we're told about the need to be hospitable, to open up our homes, and to have that type of disposition. So in Romans 12:13, it mentions hospitality. Other passages kind of elaborate upon that a little more, like Acts 2, verse 46, where they had people in their houses eating their food with gladness, sharing their physical things together there in Jerusalem. And of course, there was this additional need, because you had these brethren that had come from all over the Mediterranean world. They had come, and those 3,000, hearing that gospel proclaimed, also remained there, as we know back in verse 42, in order to continue to be taught, in order to continue to worship. There was still further instruction that was required, rather than immediately return back home. And so one of the things that was done, we see that they opened up their houses in order to take care of physical needs. A very commendable thing in that particular instance. But even in the circumstances we find ourselves in, you know, the idea of socializing one with the other and getting better acquainted is something that's a good thing. And that's not the house expression, house churches, and what that designates and what that entails. Rather, let me kind of look at this. Rather, we're talking about some things that where a local congregation dividing up to meeting in private residences. And this was kind of a trendy thing. It's something that's taken place and circumstances. Some of it's more elaborate, and it's kind of in that area that we'll kind of look at this and step back from it for a moment to kind of see what the circumstances are, what's transpiring. But there's been in the past, and I'm familiar with certain instances in which some things were done, and specifically there was some occasions back a number of years ago where there was groups that were set up in a larger context, and from that larger context, they began to have little groups that would be meeting, and they would meet routinely in these places. And then by doing that, then they would have on occasion a gathering where all would come, but only in a periodically, not on a regular basis, not every first day of the week. And just to kind of let you get a sense of this, this is a reference back to a book that I have, The Discipling Movement. This may be some terminology familiar to you. It may not be, but the idea of the discipling movement is connected with this idea of house churches, the things associated with it. There were some things that go well back into time, but even during the 70s, because when I first started preaching, I encountered some things very early when 1977, some acquaintance that I had and some things going on. So I had, in that connection, was introduced some things. The terminology was a little different in some instances. Some of the ideas that were expressed sort of evolved over time, but nonetheless, it was the points in which you began to see some things transpiring. But the use of house churches, and this is, again, the discipling movement, Maurice Barnett, he's quoting a fellow by the name of Jerry Jones from the use of houses in early Christianity. And so he goes through this. The use of house churches became an important part of the efforts of the Boston Church to reach the urban area with the gospel. Now, just as a little bit of background, the Boston Church is a movement. It actually goes back to what was the Crossroads. Again, if you have some familiarity, but just from a standpoint of just letting you know what transpired, they're in Crossroads, this group in Florida, they began this movement. They began to do some things to have what they considered outreach. There was a number of things associated with it. A lot of things done on campuses there in Florida for young people to bring them in. Now, some aspects of it, you stop and say, well, that sounds commendable. We want to teach. We've already been talking about that. We want the opportunity to communicate God's word to others, to be concerned about their souls. But this took on a broader context in the sense that this was a situation in which it involved some things that were contrary to scriptural approaches and the pattern that we find in God's teaching in the New Testament scripture. So the house church was chosen to describe the part of the evangelistic thrust of Boston. House churches referred to parts of the whole meeting in certain geographic areas of the city. And then, just to kind of let you see some things additionally, I have a further quotation here. This is a quote from the Boston Church Bulletin. And getting back to this point, it started there with Crossroads. These individuals were involved with the Crossroads, and then they moved to Boston, and that became the hub for these things. The real value of the house church unit, however, is found in a principle of leadership, which was first introduced in the ministry of Moses, described in Exodus 18, 13 through 26. As the church here in Boston has grown over the last 5 years, it has repeatedly become necessary to appoint men to meet the needs of God's people, first over 10s, Bible talk leaders, then over 50s, house church leaders, and over 100s, zone evangelists. Again, this is a quotation. It's drawn, and this is 1984 in this particular writing. And again, Brother Maurice Barnett quotes from that in order to describe and talk about what was going on. Now, immediately you begin to see some things here. And the house church now is an organizational arrangement. And the house churches were set up where you have the larger kind of headquarters. That headquarters organizes and arranges what's transpiring, what's going on. You have these groups within the city. And then you extend out even further to more satellite situations. Just as a reference of something about the Boston church, not long after I moved here back in 1997, Leonard Westbrook, who was one of the elders here and also preached during the time when first moved here. Leonard had come across somebody he was studying with, and he and I got together to visit with them, and we discovered in the course of our getting acquainted with them that they were part of the Boston Church. They considered themselves Church of Christ, which is what the terminology is, but it's the Boston Church. And so this was their satellite here in Wichita. There was a satellite group that was involved with this idea, and they had these concepts. And one of the things that you start seeing, this organizational structure, which they make reference back to Moses, and they set up Moses. Now, of course, in the nation of Israel, and you may recall that the backdrop of what took place there was Moses was trying to do judgments and render then some ways in which to help people who had differences or problems that came to him, that he would spend an entire day. It was described in Scripture over there in Exodus, how they would people would come to him. And through this situation, he was trying to take care of this huge challenge of seeing to all the different needs of the Israelites. He did so out of a conscientious desire and sincere effort to help them. But his father-in-law, Jethro, saw that this was a problem, and he made a suggestion and also then qualified it by saying, if it's according to God's will, what you need to do is just take care of the big issues and let the smaller issues be done at a lower level. And so you select men over these areas, these elders, these people, and these various ones that would then see to it. Well, they've gone back over there in what was a situation that was one that was appropriate for that occasion. Now they've come over and they said, okay, let's do a similar arrangement for the Lord's church today. And so we'll have this organizational situation, and then we're going to send out, and then we're going to have these various ones over numbers of people. And we're going to designate them with certain kinds of official sounding titles. So you have your Bible talk leaders, you have your house church leaders, you have your zone evangelists, right on up the chain of command. Well, I think you start seeing some issues with this situation as we think about that in light of the New Testament and the Scriptures associated with it. There was also some other things that come out of this. There was some things that had to do with the arrangement and the discipling movement in which those underneath would confess to those that are above them. But it wasn't mutual confessions. It wasn't a discussion like this. But you were required to confess to them, and in turn, they had that arrangement in which you would discuss these things, and you have somebody who was under you as you're discipling them. They're your disciple. And then they had their disciples above them. So there becomes a whole kind of circumstance that does not describe anything of what we find in the New Testament Scriptures. It's a hierarchical arrangement based upon some things, and it had a cultish design behind it. And it created a good deal of problems, even among those of the world around about, and troubled by what was going on. And understandably so, because a number of young people were being drawn into this. And there was a lot of disturbing facets to it, rather than, again, what we see with the Scripture. So that's, first of all, kind of gives you a sense of this. There's a lot more that we could get into, but that's, I wanted to kind of help us be appreciative of what we're looking at here when I use the expression house churches and what was being done. So this is wrong for a number of reasons, unscriptural arrangement. So let's just kind of condense it down a little bit. First of all, the church organization is not to be larger or smaller than the local congregation. So when we begin to look at this thing, as you see this hierarchical arrangement and design and doing this, that we see a problem immediately that the church, as it's set up, Jesus Christ is the head. He reigns and rules from heaven. That there is no organization from a perspective of the church universal and some group and some terminology, whatever that terminology may be used. You don't read about anything about what kinds of things are described as it relates to the Boston Church. Jesus Christ is the head, and we have the organization of the deacons, the elders, the deacons, and the saints at the local congregation, Philippians 1:1. So we see that immediately. What they do is they condense these things down, but the structure is such that there's control attached to it. That's that cult element of that, controlling things and having information on the people and utilizing that, which was being done, and not having a reciprocal arrangement of caring in that respect is a one-way street. Local church oversight is restricted to qualified elders who are assisted by the deacons. So we get into that arrangement. What do we find there is, of course, what's described are the elders who have a care for those that they're the flock and who what they're being a part of that, a part of the flock. So in Acts 20 and 28, the information again to the Ephesian elders that Paul laid before them that they were to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. What was to feed? Well, it was to make sure that they were spiritually nourished with the word of truth, that they were cared for, watched after, seen to. We think about what we find in 1 Peter 5 and how the being shepherds and overseers of the flock that is among you, that's an arrangement. It's a relationship that exists that is observable. And it works because the Lord designed it. You know, one of the things that we should never forget is that whatever God does, whatever the Lord sets up, is absolutely perfect and complete in its arrangement. There's not anything lacking. It's always designed exactly appropriately to accomplish what His purposes are. And if we start with that premise and appreciate that understanding, we're not going to be desirous of altering what the Lord set forth. We're going to do it as He set it for us to accomplish and to do, and we're going to see if there's something lacking. It's not on God's part, it's on our part, and we're going to make the changes appropriately to follow after His will. In 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, these are the references about qualifications for elders and deacons. And it goes through and talks about some physical qualifications, which is noted there for both, which has to do with the family structure to help with an objective means of being able to determine one who can manage appropriately. You can't manage your own house. How are you going to manage the church of God? How are you going to manage the household of God if you can't manage your household or the people that you're been raising and people you're involved with, your wife and your children? Well, that was the point that's observable there. And there's these spiritual qualifications to ensure that you have the right disposition of heart, you have the right understanding, comprehension of God's word, that you're going to be able to fulfill that role, that you would then be put in as a consequence of the means of going through the qualifying aspect of a procedure in which the church looks out from among themselves and then puts forward these individuals. And through that process, then, we have those that then are placed in and ordained and set apart for that work. Well, that's the oversight. That's the way the Lord designed it. And when you begin to use that kind of other terminology of organizational arrangements and describing people engaged in certain activities, we begin to immediately see problems. And it because men have designed it, not God. Men have done it instead of the Lord. And it's not Christ's church any longer. We're not being submissive to His instructions. We come up with our own design. And every time throughout history when that takes place, there is an apostasy and a falling away and moving away from what the Lord set up. Christians are assembled together for worship and the edifying of one another. This concept of idea of being edified, that we come together, we assemble together, and again, the scriptures describe what things are done to accomplish that ultimate purpose. Now, we praise the Lord as we are involved in worship, to kiss toward the idea of worship, to be humble before the Lord as we come and the various acts of worship we engage in. But we also find in the context is that it's designed as well, because of the way that it's been given to us to help us to be strengthened, spiritually strengthened. And in so doing, then, these various worshipful activities. In Romans 14, 19, it just simply talks about edifying. It talks about edification. 1 Corinthians 14 deals with that in a much more detailed manner. In fact, it talks about the church coming together and as we assemble together, it's to be done decently and orderly. As you look at the context, you look at these verses that specifically talk about being edified in verse 12, 26. We're edified not by engaging in things we determine, but by using things rightly as the Lord designed them, as the Lord gave them to us, in order to be able to go about this task of acknowledging Him through these worshipful activities and then doing those things that help each other be strengthened. So what do we do when we sing? We teach and admonish one another with psalms and spiritual songs. We go through this. We're teaching, we're admonishing, we're strengthening. And it's through the words that are done. Of course, there's the emotional part of it. And singing has that component, doesn't it not? You can be touched by the song. And of course, it's given to us to sing. That's the music that's authorized. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. You look at those passages, other verses of Scripture. Vocal music. But we're singing words. And those words are to be scriptural. And as we listen to the words, and as that music is taken, that vocal singing that we're teaching and admonishing one another with, what does it do? It has an impact upon us. So I'm taking in intellectually the words, and I'm also being touched by the music as it's done. Are there some hymns that you find particularly helpful to you in that respect? There's one that's kind of, as the deer pants for the water. And of course, that's very scriptural. You go back to Psalms. And I hear that. There's others as well, but that one just kind of comes to my mind thinking about this. And we sing that hymn, and it's one. All of them are valuable. I'm not in any way minimizing any of them, but I'm just making the observation. There are songs that illustrate the concept that it touches us and it moves us in a way. And the Lord knew that. And that's the purpose behind that. Of course, the instruction that's given, the apostles' doctrine, the teaching, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the preaching that's done. What's the purpose behind that? Well, to communicate His will so we can know it more fully, to help one another understand it better, to be reminded. Sometimes a preacher gets up and says, well, I've heard all that before. Well, I'm thankful for that. If you've been a Christian for a number of years, hopefully there are things that you're just reinforcing what things that you've heard. Maybe it's said in a little bit different way that might help us to be impressed with it or understand it more fully. There may be something that's stated. I know myself, I'm sitting and I'm thinking I have an understanding of that, but the person I'm listening to says something, I go, the way they said that's very good. It's more insightful. It's more concise. It helps with the understanding better. I'm going to use that in the future. I'm going to take what that was stated because I see its value. Not that it's any different from what the teaching. It's just expressed in a way that helps with the understanding. We think about the prayers and we pray to the Heavenly Father. I mean, these are worshipful activities, but the worship has a design behind it as the Lord intended it. It helps us stop. We're getting to speak to God. What a marvelous thing that we have the privilege to speak to God. And He hears us because we're His children. And we pray through Jesus Christ, our intercessor. What a marvelous thing to think that we have something that the world doesn't enjoy. We want the world to enjoy salvation. And through that salvation are all these privileges and blessings. And one of those is we get to speak to God directly. And we have that intercessor, and He wants us to speak to Him. He encourages us to bring all our cares, all our situation, our thankfulness, everything about life and circumstances that we encounter, come to Him and lay at His feet. He wants us to do that. He wants to reassure us that He truly, genuinely cares. And He's given us His Word to help us to be able to appreciate the operation and circumstances, and then our ultimate trust and faith in Him. That things are going to be what are best because He's in control. We think about the Lord's Supper that we take on the first day of the week. It was a memorial designed to help us to remember something that was done for us. And that 1 Corinthians chapter 11, again, that scripture reading that goes through this, they were doing it wrongfully in 1 Corinthians 11, giving instructions how to do it properly and correctly and appropriately and do it together. The opportunity to do those things together because we're brethren. And that's something, when we're assembled together, we see one another, we're aware of each other, we see the benefit derived from that, to be able to interact in this manner and to be encouraged just by the fact that others have come. We made this observation before, but I think, though, it's one that's easily observable. I'm not telling you anything that you're not already aware of, but there are individuals that come sometimes at difficult times, circumstances that are very challenging for them. Indeed, sometimes they're not able to come as much as they would like to be present. And they come when they possibly can, and they'll talk about how thankful they are to be able to come because there are times they can't make it, and how it helps them so much to be able to come together and be with their brethren. Yeah. So we're talking about the assembly. And the assembly that's set up is the local congregation, as it said, designed again, as it's structured, the organization that found there, so we can worship, assemble together to be built up and encourage one another for our mutual benefit and keeping our eye on the goal. So these other things, they start taking away. They're not giving. We can also make about giving, 1 Corinthians 16, to give of our means so the work of the church can continue. That's described. The work of the church is also, besides the worship, to accomplish certain things that were given for us to do. And part of that, of course, is communicating God's word to a lost and dying world, teaching and instructing, and of course the end being built up, and the limited benevolence. And without going into all the particulars there, we see that as the Lord's set up the local congregation to function, He did so and gave it everything it needs to do, everything He intended for it to be able to do. There's not anything lacking. And man begins to tinker with it and think they got a better idea. The inevitable consequence of it is going to go down a road of ruin. And it's not going to be what the Lord had intended for it to be. So we think about those things. And so these house churches. So giving some thought, it helps us to see sometimes what that looks like in order to come back to see what we ought to be. And sometimes it's helpful to step back for a moment because we take for granted some aspects of this because we just routinely do these types of things. But then you see this other over here and go, nah, that's not good, is it? Well, aren't we so much better blessed because we're doing it the way the Lord expects us to do it? And can't we see all the value and benefit attached to that? So assembling is not something that is just incidental. It's something that cuts to the very root of who and what we are to be. Let me notice some things here. The places the disciples met. And I'm just going to run through this list briefly with you because I think it's interesting. I made reference to the fact that it's not the place, and the Lord pointed out, it's not where you assemble. You can go to various places all over the world, various places in this country, and people assemble in different places. It's got to be accommodative to the needs. That's the point. So you begin to see some things. And I'll make a few brief observations in the context of this. We're very blessed, by the way, here at Westside to be able to meet in a place where we've got all this very comfortable seating and arrangement and the heating and cooling systems that we have, and the fact that coming in, there is just everything about the circumstance. I mean, sometimes being our human nature is to complain about stuff and, you know, be aware of it, and not to suggest that we shouldn't be knowledgeable about things and try to make it as accommodative as we possibly can. But really considering the fact that we were able to do this, coming out of the inclement weather, come in whatever the circumstances are, to be able to come in and sit down comfortably and not to be inconvenienced in those kinds of ways, well, that's something that we ought to be very thankful for, because not everybody around the world has that and does enjoy it. And you even think about getting in your car, which is a personal thing as opposed to the thing as a group that we have, but be able to drive there. And when you hear about these individuals that have to go for miles, and they do so by walking because they want to be at worship. You know, there's that aspect. Brother Allen, who was talking about things that encountered down in South America and situations that brethren deal with, and how some of the brethren go through great difficult situations, circumstances, just to assemble. You know, what think about it. Well, where do we assemble? Well, we think about our building is the meeting house. The church are the people, but we meet at a place to, again, fulfill that obligation to assemble together. So we start looking at 3,000 in the temple in Acts 2, 41 through 46. So they came there. Well, that was the beginning of the Lord's church, as we know. And you see 3,000 on that day obeying. And you think about the large number of people. Well, the temple could accommodate a large numbers. And in fact, we see this thousands with one accord in Solomon's porch. That was part of the temple. It was a massive open area. Of course, you think about the Jews coming together there in these areas in which they would have available to them. Well, that was something that could be done. As an aside, sometimes people think about, well, how large is the local church? Well, that's sort of a matter of judgment. It can fall into the area of opinion. I submit to you that, and you don't see this ongoing thing, that was the infancy of the church, the apostles being present. Eventually, the disciples dispersed because persecution went everywhere preaching. I would just as a point note, when a group gets so large that the elders cannot oversee the flock, that becomes a problem. And in the infancy of the church in the early beginning and the arrangements that were made in order to accommodate that, the idea of having, you know, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 for the local congregation, how is it possible for the elders to know the flock and get to be able to interact with them and routinely and to be able to accomplish their obligations? So I submit to you that it becomes a practicality. That's something sometimes people think, well, there's no end as far as how large a group can become. I submit to you that that would kind of negate some of the other obligations and duties when you start looking at it. And I'm not trying to put a number on it, by the way. And I don't think you have to be so small that you can't function and accomplish the things, because sometimes this idea that, well, we can't get above a certain small little group because we got to keep ourselves all intertwined with each other, there's a danger with that mentality too. Then you can't do some things that really are helpful when the group is rightfully larger, interacting correctly and rightly, appropriately as the scriptures teach, but that being able to, through the contribution, preach the word, to reach out to more people, to be able to do more good, to support preaching around the United States, across the world, those are things. So there may be a practicality. Usually it's not a question or doesn't come up because that's not something that typically is going to happen from that standpoint. But from a perspective of consideration, there is a point where it would be too large only because we cannot function as the scriptures would indicate we need to, if that were the case. The school of Tyrannus, that was where Paul, you know, was at in Acts chapter 19. So there's a place that, again, accommodated some arrangements and instruction in an upper room. It was a room, this place where it was at. So we think Acts 20 and 7 through 8. Where did these disciples meet? They met in this upper room on that first day of the week. Take the Lord's Supper, the preaching that was done, the worshipful activities that were engaged in. And the Corinthians came together in one place, 1 Corinthians 11, 20. That's what we talk about. Place left open possibility for unbelievers coming in and observing. Now, in that reading, one of the things that we see here, the opportunity and part of the situation, of course, we as Christians are coming together, but we want people to come and assemble that are not members of the large church, besides in the family, which is part of that, which we would understand, the extended family. Not everybody in the family is going to be members of the church. You know, children that are there, and of course, we try to do other things, the teaching and efforts. But we want people that are outside of the body of Christ to come as part of our efforts to teach them. And we see that was taking place there, even in the first century, and reference to this in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, when it talks about those that were present. And it makes reference to them, just illustrative of this. Of course, he's describing you need to do these things rightly. And there's confusion and chaos that's going on because you're not using these spiritual gifts rightly. Prophesying is the communicating and teaching of God's word. These spiritual gifts, including the speaking in tongues, well, it was not profitable because people didn't understand it. So in verse 23 and 24, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and they come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he's convinced by all. He is convicted by all. So he comes to an understanding. So he's going to come through and say, well, this is chaotic. It's ridiculously things going on. Nobody understands this. You got all this behavior taking place. It's disruptive. They recognize this. But it says, you know, that there are these individuals within our number that are invited in, want to be present, so they can hear God's word proclaimed publicly. And so we can teach them. And as one means of reaching out to the lost is to invite them to services, so that they can come and we can have further contact, additional interaction with them. So the place wasn't really important, other than, again, it has to be accommodative. It has to be something that fits the particular group or what the group can do and the appropriateness of the arrangement so that it fulfills what the worship would require. But other than that, there's not anything about the meeting house per se. What's important is when we meet together, which we are to do, how we do it correctly, scripturally, and with the right frame of mind in a biblical way. So you start running across these types of things that might be being done, some innovative type things. It sounds good sometimes, but we need to be careful that we always go back to the New Testament and see its pattern to ensure we're doing it the correct way, as the Lord intended, as the Lord set it up, because that's the only way it's going to be pleasing to Him. And the thing that should please us is to know what pleases Him. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. We're thankful again for the presence of all, and hope and pray that you've been edified. You've been built up, both with what we're doing as we worship, that the teaching of God's Word helps with our understanding and comprehension. Certainly, if you have questions about anything preached, we invite you to talk to us. So we want to make sure that we're following these things correctly, that we're upholding these truths, that we're honoring our Lord by the things we engage in, and that the proclamation of truth is always at the forefront of what we're doing in order to follow His pattern, His teaching, and His instructions. But we also have an opportunity as we're coming.